Let's take our Bibles tonight and open back up to Daniel chapter 9, if you will, and just keep your marker here. I want to open up with a story of a revival that took place a number of years ago. Let me read this to you. It was 1973. The evening prayer meeting had been over for about an hour. Students at Liberty University and members of the Thomas Road Baptist Church in Lynchburg, Virginia, were milling around the front of the sanctuary. It was late, 10:30 on a Wednesday night, so most of the ushers and pastors had gone home. Suddenly, a lone student rose and walked to the pulpit, weeping to confess sins. The microphone and pulpit lights were off, but God was there. That student's passionate repentance captured the attention of those who were still in the auditorium. Someone began singing. Someone else ran to play the piano, softly, so as not to interrupt the sacred sound of tears. People dropped to their knees beside the altar in front pews. Shortly, another broken person approached the pulpit to confess sins. Soon there were others. After 2 hours, frantic phone calls went out to the pastor and deacons. Revival has hit the church. Church members awakened in the middle of the night, dressed hurriedly, and drove through the dark streets of Lynchburg. All came back to the church building expecting to experience God. No neckties, no Sunday morning dresses. Just believers eager for a divine touch. Soon the glory of the Lord flooded the church auditorium. People stayed at the church from Wednesday night until Saturday morning. All normal activities in their lives shut down. Classes were canceled. Most of those involved didn't leave for work. Some didn't eat. When drowsiness couldn't be fought off, students slept in the pews in the back of the auditorium or even under the pews. No one wanted to leave the sanctuary because when they left the building, they were leaving an almost tangible presence of God. They didn't want to miss anything that God was doing. Like the tide that ebbs and flows, the intensity of the experience came in waves. There were louder times when people were publicly confessing their sins, then quieter times of soft weeping and private prayer around the altar. How did the revival end? Early on Saturday morning, one student rose to confess his sins, but he seemed to be bragging about what he had done when he had sinned. There was no shame, there was no brokenness. The Holy Spirit, who knows the hearts, departed the meeting. Within 1 hour, everyone knew the revival was over. They left, they went home, and went back to their daily activities. It seems that prayer and confession is at the heart of every true revival. Elmer Towns, this was written in his book, The Ten Greatest Revivals. Every one of those revivals began with prayer and confession, where God's people humbled themselves on their faces before God and just poured out their hearts, confessing sin. That's where it all begins. Daniel demonstrates this, as we have seen here in Daniel chapter 9, and we are in verse 5, and we'll add verse 6 to this tonight. We are looking at a portion of this that we have called Daniel's confession. Daniel started out by confessing the greatness of God. He confessed that God keeps His word. He confessed personal responsibility, as we saw this morning. It wasn't an issue of blaming everybody else. He was saying, mine and ours. He was taking responsibility for the situation that the nation of Israel was in. And then in Daniel chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, it says, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Tonight we want to look at the fact that Daniel confesses six areas of transgression. Six areas of transgression are named here. The first thing, and by the way, when we read this, we may find verse 5 to be a bit redundant. And we say, well, isn't that all saying the same thing? And the answer to that is no. So when you come to something that seems to be redundant like this, know that God inspired it. Therefore, every word is important and it matters. Find out what the words mean. So the first word is the word, he says, we have sinned. It's the Hebrew word chata, which means to miss the mark. The literal sense of sin is that we have missed God's mark. T. Take your Bible. Let's go to the book of Judges, chapter 20. The book of Judges, chapter 20. And let's notice how that Hebrew word is used here. In Judges chapter 20 and verse 16. And in fact, let's just put verse 15 with this to create context. The children of Benjamin were numbered at that time out of the cities, 26,000 men that drew sword beside the inhabitants of Gibeah, which were numbered 700 chosen men. Among all these people, there were 700 chosen men left-handed. Everyone could sling stones at a hair breadth and not miss. For starters, how many of you are lefties, southpaws? Put your hand up, please. I put my left hand up. I wasn't even thinking. Good. Happy left-handed person's day. In case nobody told you, that is a national day calendar celebration today. It is Left-Handers Day. So all of you southpaws, get together, give each other a high five or whatever to celebrate. Here we have 700 left-handed guys who could sling stones, and the Bible says, at a hair's breadth. The width of a human hair is between 0.001 to 0.004 inches. If you are slinging a stone at a hair's breadth and you're never missing the mark, I would say you're pretty accurate, wouldn't you? And that's how these individuals were described. When God tells us something in Scripture, we are supposed to do it exactly. If we do it just a hair's breadth off from what God said to do, we have sinned. We have missed the mark. So many times we think, well, God told me to do this. Well, I did it basically. And we fudge just a little bit, and we maybe just sidestep just a little. We say it wasn't any big deal. Nobody would think anything of it. Quit being so critical. Quit being judgmental. I'm not. But I am telling you, when God tells us to do something and we're a hair breadth off, we've sinned. We've missed the mark. And we can't pat ourselves on the back for having any kind of success. When God tells us to do something, that's exactly what He means. He doesn't need edited. He doesn't need corrected. He doesn't need adjusted for the 21st century. God tells us to do something, that's exactly what He means for us to do. The next thing Daniel says in Daniel chapter 5 is that we committed iniquity. You say, well, how's committing iniquity any different from sinning? It's interesting because take your Bible and go to Psalm chapter 51. The word that's used for iniquity in the Hebrew, and it would make it a lot simpler if over the next couple of weeks, we'll take 1 week and learn Hebrew, and the next week we'll just learn Greek. How's that? We have to make this a whole lot simpler. Because if you read this in the original languages, you'd get the gist of the meaning of the word, because the word that's used for iniquity means to bend, twist, and to distort. To bend, to twist, and distort. In Psalm chapter 51, David, this is the penitential prayer, he says, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Okay? He says, wash me thoroughly from my bending, twisting, and distorting of what you have said and cleanse me from my missing the mark. David is a good example of somebody that tried to twist the Scriptures, tried to twist situations to fit his purpose. I wonder how he justified in his heart and his mind bringing Bathsheba into his palace room and having a relationship with her. I wonder how he justified that. But when he finds out that she's pregnant, okay, here's what we'll do. We'll get Uriah back from battle. Uriah's been gone for a while. We'll have him go home to the missus. They're going to have missed each other. Surely as the night of passion heats up, that'll be my excuse for when she's found out that she's pregnant. You know, that's only natural to imagine that would have happened. And yet he was a faithful servant. It would not go to his wife. So David tries something else. That doesn't work. So David tries another tactic. put Uriah at the front of battle, and then everybody back up. I wonder what Uriah thought. What did the rest of the soldiers think? Here's Uriah at the front, and everybody else has said, it's kind of whispered down the line, retreat, retreat. No, don't tell him. Everybody else, retreat. And so here's Uriah at the front of the battle. Where'd everybody go? And he ends up dead. News comes back and Bathsheba's told, your husband's been killed in battle. Oh, David, what a noble guy. Well, he rushes right in to comfort this grieving widow and quickly marries her. Do you ever wonder how long did it take before David married Bathsheba after her husband is dead? How cold and calloused is that? And he thinks he got away with it. It's all hush-hushed until God whispers into the ear of David's friend and tells him what David had done. And Nathan confronts him. What David did was he tried to twist God's word to meet what he wanted to do, to try to cover his track. That twisting of God's word is how a lot of people today will justify the things that they do. You can't twist God's word, folks. The next thing Daniel says is, we have done wickedly. It means to be wrong or to violate. The word wicked conveys some pretty vivid imagery in our minds. When we think wickedness, we probably think something that is very satanic, very demonic, very evil looking when we think wickedness. However, when we cannot say that we did right and we have violated God's word, God calls it wickedness. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 18 and verse 21. The Lord gives a good contrast here. Psalm chapter 18 and verse 21. The Bible says in Psalm 18 and verse 21, for I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. Keeping His ways is contrasted with departing wickedly from God. There's not an in-between road to take. You're either doing what God said to do, or you're departing from His word. Keeping the ways of the Lord is not the same as doing wickedly. It's just the opposite. In his sermon, The Positive Power of Prayer, Ray Pritchard said this. He said, today we use words like, I goofed, I blew it. Or we talk about mistakes and weaknesses, or I made a boo-boo, my bad. But those terms tend to define sin downward. After all, how bad can a boo-boo be? It definitely is not as bad as acting wickedly. Daniel makes no excuses for their sins. Not once does he blame the dirty Babylonians or the miserable Philistines who led them into sin. None of that. No finger pointing, no blame game, no self-justification of any kind. He says, we have done wickedly. We are not going to experience revival so long as we downplay any sin that's in our life. Any sin. You say, oh, well, it's not that big of a deal. It's trivial. And that's why we don't have revival. That's why God can't do things in our lives, because we have trivialized sin. We think, well, I'm not out killing people. I'm not swearing. I'm not gambling. I'm not doing all these big things. Yeah, I probably shouldn't have said that to that person. I probably shouldn't gossip. But, you know, it's everybody needed to know that. It was just good, juicy truths. And so it's very easy to justify sin. Folks, we can't do that. We just flat out can't do that. The next thing Daniel says is, we rebelled. The word rebel means to oppose or to disobey one in authority or control. Webster says that to rebel is to express open resistance against authority. Israel has had a long history of rebellion. They have rebelled against God. They have rebelled against Moses. They have rebelled against Aaron. They have rebelled against the house of David. They have rebelled against other good and godly kings of Israel. They have rebelled against the prophet. These were the authority figures that God had placed into their lives, and they rejected them. And this spirit of rebellion is very much alive and well today. that spirit in our world that says, I don't accept authority. Kids are getting ready to go back to school this week. Yay. They're so excited. And I know it's not true of our kids. I do know that. But there's an awful lot of kids in the school system that see day one as the opportunity to challenge authority. And they will start challenging it from day one. There are those that will challenge the authority of the police that have authority over our lives as they protect and serve us in our community. There's other authorities that are out there. The ball field has authority. Your job has authority. Church has authority. There's authority every place we go. How do we respond to that authority? Now think about this. Do you know somebody, maybe the person looking back at you in the mirror, who digs their heels in stubbornness? Their favorite song is, I shall not be moved. They're quite proud of their stubbornness and their resistance. It might be a quiet resistance. And I was trying to think of a good example of this. Let's say at work, maybe you've got a dress code or something that's required that really grinds you to no end. Let's say, and I don't think anybody does this, so I can use this. Nobody here works for UPS, right? Okay. So let's say you work for UPS, and it just irritates you to death. You hate brown. You hate that color. And you can't understand, why is it in the manual that I have to wear this brown shirt and these ugly brown pants and these black boots? Why do I have, I don't like that. And then all the trucks are brown. It's just brown, brown, brown. I don't like that. And so you'd love to, you know, kind of like me, if I can go any place in a Hawaiian shirt, I'm okay with that. You'd like to, that be the new dress code for UPS. And you tried that once and they said, don't ever do that again or you're fired. And that made you mad. So you decided, well, your little button-up brown shirt with its brown buttons, you found these little colorful brown, colorful button covers. And you thought, well, I can just do that. I'll just bedazzle my outfit. And then you found some neon-colored shoelaces to dress up those ugly black boots. And you were prepared. There was nothing in the manual that said, I can't do that. But you knew the spirit of the dress code that was there. But you chose to do this quiet resistance. Oh, so proud of yourself, patting yourself on the back because you dug your heels in and you held to your stubbornness. Let me tell you something, folks, that's nothing to be proud of. And honestly, I've been there. I have been there. You have something that rankles you a little bit and it's like, oh, I wonder how I can get away with something just to make my point, just to prove my point. Oh, you feel so good about that, don't you? You do until the Lord spanks you and tells you, knock it off. And you realize that's rebellion. Well, I've got to make a statement. People got to know where I stand. First of all, why? Why? Why does somebody always need to know? And I'm not talking about doctrinal issues. Don't read that into this. Why does somebody need to know where I stand? Why do they need to know that I hate brown? I'm not going to do something to dress that brown up. Why do they need to know that? Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. If we think our bullheadedness is a gift, well, let me tell you where the gift comes from. It don't come from the Lord. So tonight, if you are a bit of a rebel, Daniel says, we've rebelled. We've rebelled against authority. 1 Samuel 15, verse 23. And honestly, this ought to scare us. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. That's what was told to Saul. Do you suppose God has changed his mind these days about us being pig-headed and rebellious and stubborn to authority? Has any of that changed? Did we find any scripture where God says, well, that's a good thing to be bullheaded, pig-headed, and stubborn? Now, should we be tenacious? I use that word just to make some clarification and some distinction. Should we be tenacious about God's word? Absolutely. Do we back down on God's word? No. We're not talking about those things. But Daniel says we have sinned. That rebellion is against authority. Not just God's authority, any authority. Do you realize, folks, God has placed all authority in our lives? Every bit of it. Those police officers are God-appointed authority. The military is God-appointed authority. Your boss at work, even though you may not think so, is God-appointed authority. The teachers at school, administration, that is God-appointed authority. We have a responsibility, we have an obligation to handle that authority as Christians in a biblical way. Where does this rebellion come from? It's kind of interesting. Going back into the Hebrew again, the root word for rebellion is the word Mara. Do you remember where else you see that in the Bible? Somebody said it. Ruth. Remember when Naomi goes back home and they go, is this Naomi? And she kind of, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For God has dealt bitterly with me. Where does rebellion stem from? It stems from bitterness. Never really thought about that, have you? But that's where it comes from. The person who is rebellious and bullheaded, pig-headed, stubborn, digs their heels in all the time, is going to make their point, they're bitter about something. Just don't know what it is. But somewhere underlying is bitterness. Daniel also says, we have departed from your precepts and judgments. Literally means to physically turn aside. They constantly sidestepped God's precepts and judgments. Now one more time, go back to Daniel chapter 9. Let's read the first part of verse 6 again. He says, neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets. We haven't listened. We haven't listened to the warnings that have been sent to us. God had told, you know, it would be one thing if Israel had just done one thing wrong and they had gone into 70 years of captivity. Now, God would have been totally right and justified to have done that. But how many times when you go back through the scripture, did God try to warn them? Did God try to tell them? God tried to get them to turn around. And they wouldn't, and they just kept doing all these different forms of sin. And so we get to this last one, and he says, you wouldn't even listen to the people that I sent to warn you. Turn to Acts chapter 7. As Stephen is about to die, and he's had this opportunity, this great opportunity to preach, notice what Stephen said to these people. In Acts chapter 7, verses 51 and 52, he says, ye stiff-necked, stubborn, rebellious, bullheaded, and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Which ones didn't you persecute? Which ones didn't you kill? Which ones didn't you refuse to listen to? Is the same thing happening today? No, we don't have prophets in the sense of the Old Testament prophets that were bringing new divine revelation from God, because we have the completed Word of God. However, any pastor, any evangelist, any teacher who will get up and boldly proclaim the Word of God, who will preach the Word instant, in season and out of season, reproving and rebuking and exhorting. If those individuals are giving God's Word and the people are not listening to God's messengers, how is that any different than back here in Bible days in the Old Testament? And how do we expect that the results would be any different? Are we not going to experience the same things that Israel experienced? If we want revival, then we have got to deal with these areas of sin. And I think that the Lord gives us these six areas of sin because we always want to compartmentalize our sin. And God says, okay, you want to do that? Let me give you six areas. Let me cover this for you. And so He hits all these different nuances of our life to show us the areas, the way sin develops in our lives and how we have to deal with it, and to show us what the results of those sins are. I said this morning, revival requires us to get real with ourselves and with God. Revival requires us to become honest about sin. We have got to stop downplaying sin, our sin. We have sin, Daniel said. We can't be looking at other people. Let me tell you something, folks. If we would agree that we need revival, that means across the board, we need revival. And that means that we begin dealing with ourselves first. And God gives us these six different areas to say, okay, which area's getting you? Are you missing the mark, trying to find your ways around my Word? Are you committing iniquity? Are you bending and twisting, distorting my Word so that you can do what you want to do? Are you doing that which is wicked? You're not being obedient. You violated my Word. Are you rebelling? Rebelling against authority, or rebelling against the authority of God's Word, rebelling against any kind of authority. Have you departed from my precepts and judgments, physically turned aside from them? It's like, here's what God said, I'm going to get away from that. I'm going to do my own thing. Have we refused to listen to those that are setting down the warnings? Christians, we need revival. It could begin tonight with you and me. Maybe you're here this evening and you don't know Jesus Christ is your Savior. You don't need revival. You don't need revived. You need to be made alive. That which is dead needs to be made alive. If you're here without Christ as Savior, the Bible says you're dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritually speaking, you're dead. And you can't understand what this life in Christ is all about until He first gives you that life and you be made alive in Christ. And I wonder tonight if there's anybody here lost and outside of salvation that would say, tonight's the night. I want to give my life to Jesus. I believe that He died for my sins on the cross. He shed His blood. He paid the price in full. He was buried in the tomb. He arose again from the grave. I believe that. Tonight's the night that I want to call on Jesus to be saved. You know what? You say, well, do I have to come forward to get saved? No. There's nothing in the Bible that says you got to come forward to get saved. Right where you're sitting, in fact, if you understand those truths and you believe those truths, I would say where you're sitting tonight, right then, right now, you need to accept Christ as Savior. You need to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And when we give the invitation tonight, then come and tell us that we can share the good news with others. Because when a person is born again, you want to tell people. When somebody has given birth to a baby, doesn't matter if it's the first baby or the 10th, everybody's excited. The news travels. Oh, the phone calls get made, the emails get sent, and pictures are on social media like crazy. Everybody's excited because a new one has been born. It's even greater when a person is born again. And that can be the case tonight. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, tonight we ask, Lord, that You might examine us very carefully, very thoroughly. As believers, we know that we need revival. Daniel lays it out pretty clear what's needed for revival. And so we ask that even tonight, Lord, that our hearts might be touched and opened by You, that we might examine these 6 points of sin and examine our lives according to those. We pray this evening for that soul that's lost and outside of Christ, that this would be the night of salvation for them. Have Your way in this invitation, we pray and ask in Jesus' name.